Thank you, Janelle, for reading that, and Kyle for your joke. The song we sang, Do You Feel the Darkness Tremble When All the Saints Join in One Song? It's quite the image to think that as we gather on a Sunday morning and proclaim God's power and goodness through music, that the darkness trembles at that. Let's pray. God, you are so good. As we come this morning to learn from your word, I ask that you would open all our hearts. May we be reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. May we come to a deeper understanding that you have given us your Spirit to live within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've always heard that religion, politics, and money are not polite dinner conversation. Anyone else heard that? Well, fortunately this is a pulpit and not a dinner table, so we get to talk about all those things. Now, I confess that I've only ever really been mildly interested in politics. I never understood why you weren't supposed to talk about it over the dinner table. Eventually, I came to witness this breach. I won't say where, but I saw how talking about politics can elicit some very visceral reactions from people. It can result in the ruin of not only dinner, but relationships as well. But regardless of your political leanings, where you stand, this morning I want to offer a way of responding to politics that is visceral, but not in a way that will cause your blood pressure to rise. I want to suggest that a faithful response to the politics of our day is that of laughter. Now, we all know that laughter is good for the soul. All right, it's not working. If you can forward it ahead, Wayne. One more. There we go. So I've invested a good amount of time in watching comedy shows. Shows like Friends, The Office is definitely my favorite. Community, Parks and Rec. And in watching these shows, I've learned about comedy. And that it's often about the unexpected. Often the funniest moments are when a character responds in a way that you don't expect. A way that surprises you. My favorite moments are those that Kyle talked about of comic relief, when something tragic or very uncomfortable is happening, and the characters respond in a surprising way, and it's funny. It becomes funny. Now, we see Luke's comedic style in our passage today, and I didn't hear any laughter, so maybe we'll go through it, and I'll break it down for you. Now, this is a very serious situation that Paul is in. He's being brought before the authorities for causing a riot. His life is once again in danger, and yet we see that Paul is still very much in control of the situation. We also see that mistaken identities are causing a lot of confusion. Now, it seems that no one can really figure out who Paul is. Are you Greek? They ask him. Aren't you that guy from Egypt? And Paul doesn't really help the situation. He's very coy about his identity, as he only reveals part of it. First, he tells them that he is a Jew from Tarsus. And they accept this as an indication that flogging him is okay. It's only once they have him in the interrogation chair that he comes out with another piece of his identity. the identity that will get him out of this mess. By the way, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, upon hearing this, everyone kind of takes a step back because they've done something terrible. Amidst all the confusion and the back and forth, Paul does have the upper hand. He's in the hot seat, but you can almost see him smirking as he declares his citizenship. Can go forward two more, Wayne. Now, I confess that I don't actually spend too much time thinking about my own citizenship. One of the stories that came out of the recent election was that the first Syrian refugees to arrive in Canada 3 years ago have now become citizens. So they got to vote in the last election. And there was a story where they interviewed one young man who had actually worked the polls in the last Syrian election. And he talked about how the ballots were given to him. It was a question, do you support so-and-so as president? Marked yes. And then as people came to vote, he would hand them their ballot and they would put it in the box. So for him to go and vote and to see multiple candidates and to be able to choose freely who to vote for was a gift, something that he was grateful for. For those of us who are born with Canadian citizenship, we might take for granted all that that entails. I know that when I travel, if I show my Canadian passport, it means I can cross borders with great ease. Something I never thought about until I was traveling to the States about 13 years ago with some friends from Tyndale for Urbana, which is a big missions conference that's held every 3 years. There were six of us going, three of us with Canadian passports and three with non-Canadian passports. I watched as they pulled our friends out of the van, took them into an interrogation room, and questioned them for at least an hour, probably more. I fell asleep. It was very late. But that was the first time that I became aware of the privilege that my citizenship affords me. When I travel south, they're not worried I'm going to stay. Now, for Paul, his Roman citizenship is a great asset to him, even though it only comes up a few times throughout the book of Acts. The first time we saw it was in Philippi when he was, again, about to be flogged. So this is really part of his identity that Paul only keeps in reserve for the most dire of situations. Now, Rome was the superpower of its time. But it was also a culture where elitism and classism were part of the dominant worldview. So as a Roman citizen, Paul was subject to Roman laws and not provincial laws. But what else did this mean for him? And Wayne, you can go ahead two more. Roman citizens could wear togas. Now, most of them chose not to, apparently, because it was awkward and uncomfortable, which, yeah, I can kind of see that. But this was something that only they were allowed to do. They were also able to vote freely and run for office and hold office. They were exempt from paying taxes. But most importantly for this story, no Roman citizen could be tortured, whipped, or receive the death penalty unless they were guilty of treason. So when Paul reveals his citizenship, when he says, I'm actually a Roman citizen, those that are putting him on trial know that they could pay for this mistake with their lives. So realizing the error of their ways, they release Paul and opt to gather in a civilized manner and talk it out instead. And Paul is feeling rather bold by this point. As we're told, he looks straight at the authorities that have gathered there and tells them that he has fulfilled his duty to God. Now, this is something that might be lost in translation, but again, he's claiming another part of his identity. He's using a Greek word that has connotations for citizenship. And in fulfilling his duty to God, he's claiming a heavenly citizenship. So why does this statement offend everyone? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the phrase, God willing. And in this point, Paul is claiming to know God's will for everyone, but it's different from what the authorities believe God's will is. So he's threatening their view of what God wants. And they get very, very angry. The high priest, hearing this bold claim, orders Paul to be struck in the face. But Paul is still feeling very bold, and he comes back on the offensive. He invokes the words of Jesus and calls Ananias a whitewashed wall, which is inferring that he looks pretty good on the outside, but on the inside he's full of dead bones. It's harsh. But this time it's Paul who made the oopsie, who mistook someone's identity. The law says that you're supposed to respect those who are in positions of authority, the religious and political leaders, and Paul knows this. So when he's called out for it, he apologizes. Then Paul changes his strategy a little bit. So far, everything out of his mouth has brought the wrath of the Sanhedrin back onto himself. But this time, he finds a way to redirect their anger towards each other. He brings up the resurrection. Now imagine for a moment that I'm Paul. We'll say we have Pharisees on this side and the Sadducees on this side. And you're all throwing insults, indignation up toward me. But I bring up something that you disagree on, and suddenly you forget I'm here, and you focus your wrath toward each other. It's very clever on Paul's part. He knows that the Pharisees believe in a resurrection and the Sadducees don't. And because their politics or theology is being threatened or called out, suddenly they're focusing on each other in this debate instead of the issue at hand. I don't know if that sounds familiar at all. No? Nothing? Okay. So this is the point in the story where, if we haven't already, we can start to laugh. The whole narrative of a known or mistaken identity is one that runs throughout Paul's story from the very beginning, not just in this passage. When he's traveling on the road to Damascus and Paul is struck by the light, what does he say? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Unknown to him, this Lord will become the Lord of his life. He gets a new name, Paul. He gets a new identity, a believer. And then he has to deal with people constantly wondering who he is. Because people know who Saul is. He's the Pharisee who persecuted Christians. But they are very confused by this man, Paul, who preaches the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And if you've been reading through Acts, you might have noticed that it can get a little bit repetitive. You'll notice I started toward the end of a chapter and not at the beginning, because throughout the book, Paul is constantly explaining what happened. I was walking on the road. I was blinded by the light. Now I know the power of the gospel. Now, speaking of the gospel, all of this should look a little bit familiar to us. We have a journey to Jerusalem. We have an arrest. an angry mob, and leaders who don't quite know what to do with their prisoner. This story is Paul's passion narrative. But unlike the story of Jesus, where he is condemned to die, Paul is rescued from this situation. Now, the readers of Luke's letter would have known the story of Christ. They would have known how it ended. So as they're reading about Paul in this situation, they can guess what's coming. We've seen this before. But instead, they get a pleasant surprise, a plot twist. They can laugh, because instead of Paul being condemned to die, they see the Sanhedrin collapse upon itself. They see the commander order that Paul be taken away safely. This is not the end for Paul. This is a glimpse into life post-resurrection. The authorities, the worldly powers, are facing off with God. But it's not even a competition. God's will cannot be stopped. This is an invitation to holy laughter. Not because we don't grasp the severity of the situation that is before us, but because we see that God in his greatness continues to move the gospel forward, despite human attempts to stop it. Will Willimon writes that laughter occurs when we go on the offensive against despair, when we take the initiative against tragedy, determined not to relinquish tomorrow to the powers of evil and death. Holy laughter happens when we trust God to be God. Wayne, you can go forward two more slides. Now, we see holy laughter in the Old Testament. We have visitors, three of them, who come to visit Abraham. Abraham, a withered old man, and these visitors tell him that in a year, he and Sarah will have a child. Sarah is listening from the tent, and what does she do? She laughs. One might assume that a stranger bringing this news would provoke feelings of tragedy in her and cause her to weep. But it's too ridiculous to warrant tears. For a woman approaching a century to have a child, well, that has to be God. It can be hard to know what a faithful Christian response to tragedy looks like. But sometimes it is to laugh in the face of tragedy. Because even in the most dire situations, it's only God that can bring purpose and redemption. Our laughter is an acknowledgement of the struggle that our lives are in this broken world, and a trust that God will be God, and he will do the unexpected, that God will bring about his kingdom in ways that we cannot even imagine. But until that time does come, we are to live with our citizenship in mind. Over the course of the election, we saw that citizenship, especially dual citizenship, can be a big issue. So perhaps the religious leaders in Paul's story are right to be outraged when he claims heavenly citizenship. Would any one of us dare to claim such a status? And what does it even mean to be a citizen of heaven? Paul expands upon this idea in his letter to the Philippian church as he urges the believers to live a life that is worthy of their calling. He further reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven, and they eagerly await Christ, who has the power to bring everything under his control. A citizen of heaven knows that no political system is capable of bringing about deliverance for our world. We're still supposed to pray. Our prayer should be that our leaders will work for justice and righteousness. And we see that Paul believes that we're supposed to honor those who are in authority. But we don't put our hope in politics, because unfortunately the barriers of race and class and gender are so ingrained in society that trying to address one issue often perpetuates another issue of injustice. And we all know this. As you went to the polls to vote, you probably didn't go thinking that the person you're voting for would eventually bring everything under his or her control. If that were the case, we wouldn't have people living in this country without access to clean drinking water. If that were the case, we wouldn't have 100,000 children who are waiting in the foster care system. If that were the case, we wouldn't have people who are dying on the streets of Toronto because they don't have anywhere to live. Along with the privileges that we have with our citizenship, these are the burdens that come with Canadian citizenship. And I do think it is important to be thankful for what we have, but we also need to be aware of the responsibility that it entails, and perhaps even more so for those of us who choose to follow Jesus. Our heavenly citizenship comes with responsibilities too. Dean Pinter, in his commentary on Acts, points out that our heavenly citizenship draws us into the burdens of Jesus Christ, caring for creation and the stewardship of resources, standing against racism and religious persecution, and attending to the questions of justice and violence. I think it was last week we were talking about the idea of head office. So this week I got an email from Baptist Head Office, CBOQ. And it was about Baptists who have historically been very politically active. I'm not sure if this is something any of us Google on our downtime, so I'll fill you in a little bit. Alexander Mackenzie, probably a name you know, and Charles Tupper, they were our third and seventh prime ministers. They were both Baptists. A Baptist minister named Tommy Douglas was actually the founder of Medicare in Canada. And John Diefenbaker, our 13th Prime Minister, successfully introduced the Canadian Bill of Rights and extended the right for First Nations people to vote in elections. So with these people that have gone before us, my exhortation to laughter is not to say that we don't act in the face of injustice, because we should. When we see injustice, we should be speaking against it and acting against it as God enables us to do so. So the challenge is not to despair because of politics, but to dare to ask God how he will make things right. And Wayne, you can go forward two more slides. Our challenge is to be like, back one. Our challenge is to be like the woman who is described in Proverbs 31. She laughs without fear of the future. Something else that I find funny about this passage is how Paul just can't get a break. He's barely escaped with his life after preaching the gospel, and God comes to him that night and says, "All right, Paul, on to the next." But we read in the passage that the Lord stood near Paul. God was right there with him, even though the task he had before him was impossible. The theologian, Frederick Buchner, points out that God doesn't always give us answers. What he does give us is himself. With this knowledge that he can take courage, Paul begins the journey to Rome. He goes to Rome where the gospel will continue to spread. It will spread throughout Europe, throughout Asia, to Africa, to the Americas, and to the Pacific. As it spreads, at times the gospel will become entwined with politics to the point where it's not even recognizable, until those Baptists come along once again and fight for the separation of church and state. Martin Luther King said it this way: "The arc of history is long and bends toward justice." Or Alexander Pope wrote that truth and right have the universe on their side. Or as we, who are followers of King Jesus, would say, God is sovereign. Whether it's through a toga-wearing Jewish Pharisee, Baptist prime ministers, or a small Baptist church in Toronto, God is working out his will on earth. I'm going to finish with the way we started our service, by reading Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3. This was our call to worship. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us.' And we rejoiced." Amen.